Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
We're happy to have visitors with us this morning. We pray that this time will be profitable to you. We wanted to mention specifically Kathy and Ted Brooks, who are from Gulf Breeze, Florida. They were here visiting back in May, and we are happy that they've returned to be with us again. Also, Carmen Lewis is from Lakeland and is the guest of Erica. We're happy to have all who have come our way with us this morning. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. These were part of the lyrics from a 1969 song called "And When I Die" by Blood, Sweat, and Tears, which actually didn't quite make the top spot, but was right next to it. It was neither the first time nor the last time that anybody sang theologically incorrect words that became popular with the American people. False teachings, in whatever form they might be, originate from Satan, the father of lies. Jesus, however, confronted Satan when he was upon the earth, and he left behind, which he began and which the apostles concluded, he left behind a body of teaching designed to refute whatever errors Satan not only had in the first century, but whatever errors he might suggest from that time forward. The Bible is a remarkable book in that it refers all errors, past, present, and future. God designed the Bible to contain truth, and he revealed that truth to us, and thus there is an answer to every error that Satan may ever originate and that man might ever adopt. Contrary to the song, most people believe in the concept of heaven, and most people believe they will go there. Jesus taught plainly about both heaven and hell, because these are spiritual realities. They're not inventions of men. They're not inventions of some religious group. They are realities which God revealed to us in his word. Other non-material but real concepts are the human spirit within each one of us. Another real concept is that of sin, not to mention Satan, whom we've already mentioned, and angels, both fallen and faithful. And of course, God himself, who created both the physical and the spiritual realms. Now, this material world that we live in was created by God for us as a temporary home. We dwell here for a short time by comparison to eternity. We will decide while we are here, where our permanent home will be. And as we saw in the memory verse from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 10, God pleads with us to choose life. The other option being death, eternal death. Jesus taught the truth about both of these future realities, eternal life and eternal death. There has been false teaching concerning both of those, however. And next week we want to consider what some of the errors are concerning hell. But this morning we like to notice what some have advanced about heaven that are not true, and of course explain what is the truth in the process. So the first thing is that there are some who say there is no heaven. But heaven does exist. Eternal life is the compensation God gives for a faithful Christian life. Heaven is the place God has prepared for the one who has prepared himself for heaven and has made every effort to be holy as God is holy, made every effort to please him, to know his will, and to do it. Jesus promised that there would be, we could lay up treasures in heaven, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. The material things of this earth are only to be used to glorify God. We shall receive the true spiritual riches later on. Now, Jesus refers to the Father in heaven about 15 times. So, how is it possible that some might say that heaven doesn't exist? Jesus taught that it exists. God said that it exists. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write that it exists. So, on what basis would somebody conclude that it was not there? Certainly no biblical basis. Furthermore, there are more than 30 references to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not the first to teach on this subject. There are numerous verses in the Old Testament that specify heaven as God's dwelling place. But despite all of these scriptures, Satan still tries to convince people that heaven does not exist. Why? His purpose is to convince those who are thinking of following God that they really won't receive a reward. Why, it's just, as some atheists have put it in the past, pie in the sky by and by. It's just a promise that has no substance. That's what Satan would like for people to believe. Some in Thessalonica, of course, would not be persuaded to believe that, but there were some who were teaching that brethren who had already died would miss heaven because they weren't still alive when Jesus returned. So the idea was, well, you know, it's too bad. They were faithful Christians and they lived a life faithful to God, but if they're not alive when he returns, they don't get rewarded. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 to combat that idea and explain that actually the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're not going to miss heaven. God would not be so cruel. Jesus would not be so cruel as to promise an eternal reward and then say, well, but you died, so you missed it. That doesn't make any sense, and I don't know why anybody would even think of such a doctrine as that, but some had. The book of Revelation teaches that Christians facing torture and death, and these are not hypothetical or theoretical, this was real in their experience, and it teaches that they are comforted by the promises of ultimate victory and eternal life. Jesus himself makes several promises in the seven letters. Eating the tree of life, those who overcome, those who are the faithful, will eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7. They will be given the crown of life, Revelation 2:10, and be granted to sit with Jesus on his throne, Revelation 3:21. Later in this book, the New Jerusalem is described coming down out of heaven in great detail, beginning in Revelation 21:1 through chapter 22 and verse 5. This reward, along with the tree of life, will be granted to those, quote, who do his commandments, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Notice it does not say to those who have heard his commandments, or those who have thought about or pondered his commandments, or those who have done a few of his commandments. Eternal life is granted to those who do his commandments. Who is the one who would dare try to rob the Christian of his reward? Satan will not receive a reward, so he would like to deceive as many others into thinking that they will not receive one either. So he tries to discourage Christians. Anyone who is truly living faithfully to God, wants others to go to heaven also. We don't just want to go there. We want everyone else to go there, just as God desires for everyone to go there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. If a Christian were to discourage others from thinking properly on this matter, he would lose his own reward. Thus it is Satan and his servants who sow the seeds of doubt. The atheist declares that he knows that heaven does not exist, but he cannot prove it. He cannot establish his case. The agnostic doubts that heaven is real, but his musings are worthless. The materialist, like the Sadducees in the time of the New Testament, those men did not believe in life after death, or heaven, or angels, or the resurrection. For that reason, that individual tries to accumulate all that he can here on earth, because this is the only place he'll have a reward, he thinks. So, the first thing that we want to point out that Jesus taught is that heaven exists, that it is a reality, that those who go there will have a reward. So Jesus confronted error, anybody who said it doesn't exist, it's not there. Second, there are those who believe in the error that heaven will just be a glorified earth or an earthly paradise. Although heaven is described in terms of earthly wealth, the Christian knows that these are simply expressions of heavenly splendor. On earth, such things as gold and jewels symbolize the richest and best that there is. Heaven, of course, stands above all the best that earth has to offer. Heaven is God's dominion, a spiritual place whose richness and splendor far exceeds our imagination. One would think that heaven would be the goal of all spiritually minded people, and yet it is not. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, do not see it that way. According to their theology, heaven is already filled up and there's no more room there. They misinterpret the 144,000, rather than being a symbolic number, which it is, to be a literal number. And they say that the 144,000, there's already that many, and they're already in heaven. Well, does that make them disillusioned and disappointed then, that they won't be going to heaven? No! They're as excited as they can be about living on a renovated earth, which they think will occur. In other words, They think that living forever in a physical environment is just as good or maybe even better than heaven. This world has great beauty, but it can't compare with heaven. Why would anyone settle for something that is inferior to that which God desires for all faithful men and women to have, which is the spiritual reality? To the Muslim, heaven is a physical place, basically. Consider these following passages from the Quran. But for the God-fearing is a blissful abode, enclosed gardens and vineyards, and damsels with swelling breasts, and their peers in age, and a full cup. From Surah 78, 31 through 34. These are they who shall be brought nigh to God in gardens of delight. A crowd of the former therein shall be the damsels with retiring glances, whom nor man nor jinn hath touched before them. And that's from a few different lines of Surah 55. But the pious shall be in a secure place amid gardens and fountains, clothed in silk and richest robes, facing one another. Thus it shall be, and we will wed them to the virgins with large dark eyes. Enter ye in, and your wives, into paradise, delighted. From Surah 43 and 44. To the Muslim, then, paradise is a physical place with physical rewards. And the reason is that their religion is primarily physical rather than spiritual. Conquering lands, plundering caravans, and killing infidels is the task that they devoted themselves to at the outset. And you can read these in the Quran. The work of Christians, however, is spiritual. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Not we conquer men, we fight against men, we try to subjugate men. We persuade men. We use words, ideas, logic, rather than force, to convince others of the truths of the Scriptures. Our emphasis is one of evangelism. Our efforts are put forth into teaching. Our acts of benevolence are designed to help others. Christianity, when practiced as taught in the New Testament, is helpful and beneficial to all mankind. It has no destructive aspects. Even our opposition to error is for everyone's spiritual well-being, so that they can discern between truth and error, what is right and wrong, and accept what is right. I don't know how many of you saw this clip from this last week. There was a Muslim conference over in Norway, and the speaker said to those present, how many of you agree with me that the best punishment for adultery is the one commanded in the Quran? And they all raised their hands, which means you get put to death. That's their solution. That's the Quran's solution to that and a lot of other things, come to think of it. And they do want to impose their values on the rest of the world. But they have a material outlook rather than a spiritual outlook. Jesus confronted the physical view of heaven. The Sadducees asked whose wife a particular woman would be in the resurrection, since she had been married to seven brothers. They had assumed that marriage and its physical benefits would continue in the next age, just like the Muslims do. And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, so they used that false view of eternity to try and trap Jesus. Jesus told them that they erred and that they knew neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Matthew 22 and verse 29. He also told them that they did not know did not realize that God has enough power. He can raise the dead. He created us in the beginning, in the first place, and He can recreate us in the resurrection. So, what does Matthew 22 and verse 30 tell us? That we shall be like the angels of God. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does that verse tell us? Number one, it tells us that life does continue after the body dies. The body dies, but the spirit remains. The spirit departs, James 2 and verse 26. And it continues to live. Second, it tells us that since the body of flesh has been left behind, we will then be spirit beings, somewhat like the angels. Fleshly rewards then have no appeal because we are already living when we get there on a higher plane. Why would we want to stoop down for something inferior? Let's suppose that a man is in need of money and in need of a job, and somebody offers him $100 if he will go out and work in the hot sun and do a certain type of labor. Well, not having a job, that's pretty enticing. I'll take the $100. I'll go out and work in the hot sun, and I will earn that today, is probably what he would say. But suppose that same person went up to a multimillionaire and said, I'll give you $100 if you'll go out here and work in the hot sun. Chances are he's not going to be interested, and such an offer would have no relevance to him. Well, that imperfect illustration merely shows that angel-like beings have no use for the physical. Why, when you can be a spiritual entity in heaven, would you be more excited about the physical things that you left behind on earth? And yet, that's what some give evidence of doing. The third point of Matthew 22:30 is that marriage is not part of the next world because it is designed to bring a man and a woman together in a physical way, among others, and was designed to enable the human race to propagate. But there won't be any propagation in heaven. And we won't be physical beings. We'll be spirit beings, and they do not mate and have offspring because they are not of a physical nature. We will not be eating physical food, but spiritual food from the tree of life, Revelation 22 and verse 14. Our worship will also be spiritual. The harps that are mentioned in Revelation are symbolic of melody and harmony. They're not intended to be taken as literal. But no one shall be disappointed in heaven. We shall all rejoice in this new world, this new environment. Let's go to a third error. There is the error of overconfidence that many people have. Jesus taught plainly that the majority of mankind will not be living in heaven. Many enter the wide gate and walk in the broad way that leads to destruction, because narrow is the way and gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Few will be in heaven. Jesus took no pleasure in this fact, however. He was not boasting, hardly. He was simply stating reality. It is not His will that the majority of people are lost. He gave His life on the cross, suffering great agony to save everyone. So it would hardly be consistent with His actions for Him to desire that most people not go to heaven. His desire is that most people be saved. But He is simply describing reality. Yet despite this truth, Most people seem to be very confident of their salvation. In some door-knocking efforts that we have engaged in, we actually had as a question when we did a survey, how confident are you of your salvation? And you know what most people said? Oh, I'm confident. Sometimes very confident. Even though they had not read the Bible and were not worshiping anywhere regularly, nevertheless, they were still very confident of their salvation. How astonishing. The devil has done an excellent job in convincing people that they are saved if they only acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. I believe there are a lot of people who have said to themselves, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and they think that that saves them because they have come to that conclusion, whether it was based on sufficient evidence or not, who knows, but they say they believe it. And then the devil keeps people satisfied with a second lie. Once saved, always saved. So they get salvation by just simply agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God, and they retain it because now that they have been saved, they can't lose it. But these principles are not of the Bible, they're of Satan. How many actually know what Matthew 7, 13, and 14 says? How sad that so many have bought into the lie of the devil that God has sacrificed greatly for their salvation, but that he doesn't require anything in return from them. Except that they say, yeah, I agree, I believe. The fact that we cannot earn salvation does not mean that God has no expectations concerning us and our response to what he offers. It remains true that Jesus is the offer of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Not all of those who agree, all of those who obey him. Hebrews 5, 9, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. How many people have never repented of their sins and fully expect to go to heaven? How many have never felt remorse for sins they have committed? How many have never made any attempt to change their ways? How can they feel secure regarding salvation when Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish? Luke 13, 3. How many, even among brethren, have taken up their cross and truly followed Jesus daily? Luke 14 and verse 27. How many have, like Paul, truly crucified themselves with Christ? Galatians 2 and verse 20. The majority of people have bought into Satan's lies regarding easy salvation. Members of the body of Christ may also suffer disappointment if they do not take care to evaluate themselves also. Remember that those in Sardis had a name that they were alive, but Jesus said you were dead. Revelation 3:1. Remember those in Laodicea who were undoubtedly certain that they were spiritually sound and on their way to heaven. And Jesus said, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Repent. Revelation 3:15 through 20. Instead of blithely assuming that our salvation is secure, we should remember what Paul said about disciplining the body, 1 Corinthians 9:27, and examining ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to evaluate ourselves because the overconfidence of some is going to lead to their downfall. Number four, the error regarding rewards. Compared to the others, this is probably a minor point, but still some do teach that everyone's reward in heaven will be identical. Well, let's attack this with Paul's logic as he used arguing against those who said there was no resurrection coming. Remember, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there was no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. Well, similarly, if all rewards are equal, then every one of us will have the same reward as Jesus. Do we really want to make that claim? Do we not understand that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is to be exalted above all others? Will anybody begrudge him the glory that he is due, or presumptuously feels that he deserves as much as Jesus gets? Surely not. Matthew 5:12 says that great is your reward in heaven. If someone has, because of enduring persecution, if someone has a great reward in heaven due to persecution that many of us have not experienced, are we going to begrudge them a great reward if we have a lesser one? Surely not. Of course, any reward, even the least one offered, will be wonderful to receive since it involves eternal life. But that someone else in heaven will receive a greater reward, that'll not cause us to be jealous or lessen the joy of our own reward. Let's just do what Jesus said, lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. Jesus is recorded as saying, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Revelation 22:14. Some bear different amounts of fruit and shall be rewarded accordingly. Some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Matthew 13:23. The important thing is to do what we can for our Lord while we have the opportunity, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Number five, I think heaven has tried to convince some people that they shouldn't try to go to heaven because heaven will be boring. Even if that were true, I'd rather be bored than engulfed in pain, wouldn't you? Perhaps some people assume we'll be floating on clouds, playing harps, and with nothing to do, because it is often pointed out in the scriptures that heaven is a place of rest for those who have endured and labored and made themselves weary in service to God. But rest is relative. Rest in regard to persecution. Rest in with respect to battling sin. Rest in certain ways, but not rest in cessation from all activity. God rested on the seventh day. Remember that? From creating things. But he did not rest from work, period. He rested from creation. Jesus says in John 5:17, "Hitherto my Father has worked, and I work." So there were other activities that he was involved in. And I believe that in heaven, we will have rest from certain burdens, but not cessation from all activity. I don't believe we'll be bored for a second. We don't know what activities we might be engaged in, but we do know one of them will be worship of God. And then who knows what else might there be? The opportunity to talk to saints from all the ages. Who knows what kind of world this is specifically? What if any tasks there are to do? We don't know this world because we have not seen it. But let's take what we have seen. We have seen a world that is beautiful. When we see pristine waters, blue skies, green, lush meadows, crops growing, when we see the variety of birds and fish that God has created, we see his tremendous imagination in creating things beautiful. And do we think heaven will be less or greater than what we have here? Undoubtedly, it'll be greater. And we cannot envision what kind of things we may be doing, but I don't for a minute believe we'll be bored. God has a beautiful world in store for His people, and undoubtedly various activities that we shall be involved in. So these are some of the errors that Satan has tried to get across, that heaven doesn't exist, or that there's nothing better than earth, or that we'd just be bored anyway, or that we will not receive an appropriate reward. We shall, however. And so the Christian has every motivation to live for the future, to live for the reward, for eternal life, for fellowship with God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the angels and those who have gone on before to their reward as faithful Christians, to brethren we have never met who gave up their lives in the first century for Jesus. It's hard to imagine any greater thing than what heaven is promised to us as being. But in order to go there, you must obey God in all things. And that begins with the gospel. You must obey the gospel in order to become part of the kingdom of heaven. And that means repenting of your sins if you believe, and being baptized for the forgiveness of them, so that you can be washed, sanctified, and justified, and pure, and holy in God's sight. It is on that basis that you are allowed to enter into heaven, because of the blood of Christ and His cleansing you of your sins. But it takes a lifetime of holiness and faithfulness in order to receive that reward. If you're ready to begin that journey this morning, we're ready to assist you. If you have begun but have fallen astray, we invite you to come back. Let us know how we can help you while we stand in